Well, I think everybody expected me to reread my manuscript from about 15 years ago, and I could do that all right, but instead, I've opted to approach it from a little bit different angle. I am very thankful to be here for a number of reasons. I've had a lot of problems, it seems like, getting this together due to several factors. But at any rate, we're studying today in the subject of imputed righteousness, and I have a sort of an outline of the talk on the board this morning, and you might wish to turn to the fourth chapter of Romans, because the texts of emphasis are concerned the fourth chapter of Romans and the third chapter of Galatians. I would say this, that the book of Romans is one of the most significant books of the New Testament. And some say that more commentaries have been written on Romans than any other New Testament book. And the theme of the book is the principle of justification by faith, independent of works of merit. Although it is very crucial to understand the nature of the faith that justifies, and that is part of what I want to talk about this morning. Paul argued that the justification of faith is necessary for both Jews and Gentiles. As you will remember in the first chapter of Romans, the Gentiles were justly condemned because they put God out of their lives, worshiping and serving the creature and not the Creator. The Jews were also condemned because they were privileged to have the law, and yet they did not keep it, according to Romans, the second chapter. Paul said that he proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's in Romans 3, 9 and 10. So Paul affirmed that boasting is excluded. You see, man could not claim righteousness, justification, by the works of the law, since all have sinned. If he had been able to keep the law perfectly, then God would have owed him justification as a debt. But since a man could not keep the law perfectly and all have sinned, therefore boasting is excluded. Paul says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, if the Jews were to suggest someone who merited justification by works, who do you think that would be? Well, no doubt it would be Abraham, who was their spiritual progenitor as they looked at it. And therefore, Paul began his argumentation from the Old Testament with Abraham. Romans 4 and 1 asks the question, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? This is concerning Abraham being justified by faith, not by works. Perhaps the Jews might say, Paul, if you're right in teaching justification by faith, what about Abraham? What Abraham discovered concerning his justification seems to be the topic of this question. And Paul answered it in the arguments that follow. Paul argued in verse 2 that if Abraham discovered that he was justified by works, then he would have a ground or a basis for glorying or boasting. But he could not boast before God because the law of faith excluded such boasting due to the fact that man had to be justified by faith. Romans 3:27. Well, notice that Abraham's faith then is reckoned for righteousness. In verse 3, Paul said in Genesis 15 and 6, and he, that is Abraham, believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. Paul undoubtedly felt that the Jews would have to acknowledge the authority of the Scriptures and admit that Abraham discovered that he was justified by faith and not by deeds of merit. Later on in this chapter, Paul explained how this justifying belief worked. Abraham demonstrated the depth of his faith and his trust in doing what God asked, even to the point of giving his own son as a sacrifice. Consequently, his faith was reckoned as righteousness, or for righteousness, we should say. The Greek word, and this is out of my territory, but it's logizomai, is found 14 times in this chapter. Arndt and Gingrich say of its use in this passage, to credit something to someone as something, and it's passive, page 477. Thayer says of this word, to take into account, to make account of, and metaphorically, to pass to one's account, to impute. Thus Abraham's faith was credited to him for, the Greek word is eis, righteousness. It was neither the righteousness of God or the righteousness of Christ, but Abraham's faith that was reckoned for unto righteousness. Paul states next, now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That's verses 4 and 5. In other words, if a man works for an employer, what is paid is a matter of debt, not of grace. You know, if you work for a man all week and you go in and ask for your paycheck, it's not out of the goodness of his heart that he gives it. It's a debt that he has to pay. And if we worked and kept the law perfectly, then God would owe us justification. But that wasn't the case. If a man could keep the law perfectly, he would be owed justification. The man would have to so live, however, as to never commit a sin. If he ever sinned once, justification could never come to him as a debt. No deed by him could merit forgiveness. So if remission of sin occurs, it would have to be a matter of grace and not of debt. I would point out here that Paul speaks of one that worketh and one that worketh not. Now the work has to be the same in both places, doesn't it? What it means in verse 4 is what it means in verse 5. How would a man work so as to put God in his debt? By perfect work. And when he says to him that worketh not, it doesn't mean that he simply doesn't do anything. It means he doesn't work to the standard of justification that is necessary. Just like the other man, his work is not perfect, but he believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Consequently, justification rather than righteousness. I should say his faith is accounted or reckoned for righteousness. Now what I meant to say is if we use the term justification instead of the term righteousness, it makes the true conception clearer and less susceptible, I believe, to erroneous teaching. Now look at verses 6 through 8. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Who is the blessed man? The man to whom God credits justification without works. Works meaning exactly what it did in the other passages. How wonderful to be blessed with justification without having this perfect obedience. How wonderful to be blessed by having iniquities covered and sins forgiven. Can there be any doubt that the term righteousness in verses 5 and 6 means justification, having sins forgiven, having sins covered? By the same token, how wonderful to be blessed by not having sin credited to our account, to whom the Lord does not impute or credit sin. All right, look next, forgiveness for Jews and Gentiles alike. Romans 4 and 9, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. When the apostle said, we say, he indicates, I think, that there was agreement that faith, that Abraham's faith was reckoned for in order to righteousness. Since he was never counted righteous, justified before circumcision, the Gentiles, I should say, since he was counted righteous before circumcision, the Gentiles who had never been required to be circumcised could be justified without it. Since Abraham was, they could be. Notice next, Abraham was counted righteous before circumcision. Verse 10. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. The point is, since Abraham could be justified before and without circumcision, the Gentiles, who were never commanded to be circumcised, could be justified without it also. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Now, circumcision was a seal, a stamp of approval, as Paul sees it here, to the righteousness of Abraham's faith. Apparently, the righteousness of his faith while still in uncircumcision and enabled him to be the father of all them that believe, though they be in uncircumcision, meaning that God reckons believing Gentiles as justified without circumcision, the command of the law. Verse 12, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Now Abraham is spoken of as the father not only of those who are circumcised, but of the uncircumcised as well, all who believe. Arndt and Gingrich states that the one who is called father here can be the prototype of a group or a founder of a class of persons. It can be used in that sense. So evidently the sense is that those among the circumcision who believe as Abraham did and walk in his steps have him as their father. Notice the promise was made before circumcision. Verse 13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now it's thought that the promise of being the heir of the world was fulfilled in spiritual seed through the Messiah and the redemption of men, because actually Abraham was not the heir of the world in a physical sense. So it was through the Messiah. Thus it was not by means of agency or law, but through the righteousness of faith that he became that. Verse 14, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. If they that are righteous by law are the heirs, then faith as a basis is made void. Why? Because no one kept the law, therefore no one to whom the promise applied. Verse 15, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. You know, when a man gets a ticket out here for speeding, it makes him mad. So the law worketh wrath. Being under the law will bring about wrath or condemnation because man violates that law. But if no law exists, there's no violation. Abraham didn't transgress the law of Moses because it had not been given to Abraham. The law was not given to Gentiles. Therefore, there was no transgression of that law. Romans 4:16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. In other words, if perfect obedience had been the basis of the promise, then it would be of debt. But since no one kept the law perfectly, it had to be on the basis of grace. Look at next the greatness of Abraham's faith. Romans 4:17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Now the quotation that is in parenthesis in your Bible is from Genesis 17:5. It was spoken when God changed Abram's name from Abram to Abraham. But the covenant that was proposed on this occasion was the land covenant involving circumcision as a sign. But I submit that God had already made a covenant with Abraham to be the father of many nations. For he said in Genesis 17:4, Behold, my covenant is with thee. In the next verse he said, for a father of many nations have I made thee. The point is simply that Abraham was in covenant relationship with God long before the land and circumcision covenant that the Jews were seeking to bind upon the Gentiles. The promise in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, that in his seed all families of the earth should be blessed, was called a covenant by Peter in Acts 3, 25. So when God spoke of Abraham as the father of many nations, Isaac was not yet born. So here's an instance of calling those things which be not as though they were. Verse 18, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Abraham believed that it would be as God said, that he would be the father in spite of Sarah's barrenness. In fact, you know, when Ishmael was born, I guess about 15 years before Isaac was, he expressed the thought, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. But God, when God said, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called, Abraham believed God. Romans 4, 19 through 22. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Two factors militated against God's promise from a natural standpoint. First was Abraham's impotency due to old age. He was 100 when Isaac was born, and the deadness or the barrenness of Sarah's womb. She was 90, well past the age of childbearing. But in spite of these seemingly insurmountable obstacles, Abraham wavered not in faith. There was no doubt or hesitancy on Abraham's part that God could do what he said he would do. Therefore, Abraham's full conviction or belief is accounted to him for unto righteousness. R.L. Whiteside, in his commentary on Romans, shows that Abraham was righteous by faith is affirmed on four separate occasions, covering a period of some 50 years. He continues, and I'm quoting now from Whiteside, to me it seems inexcusable that any Bible student should take Genesis 15 and 6 as an example of the justification of an alien sinner. And it seems doubly inexcusable for the same writer to so mix events as to make Genesis 15 and 6 and Romans 4:22 refer to the same event. And then, though the statements refer to events 15 years apart, use both as examples of the justification of an alien. These things were not written to show how alien sinners were justified. Paul was meeting the demands of the Judaizers, who claimed that Gentile Christians had to keep the law. The justification of an alien sinner was not the point at issue, but whether a Gentile Christian had to keep the law to be justified as a Christian. Unquote. That's a significant point. But then notice next, righteousness to all who have Abraham's faith. In verses 23 through 25, Paul says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now there's an analogy here. Just as Isaac was born of parents who were virtually dead, even so Christ was raised from the dead. Just as Abraham believed God, who quickened him, and Sarah, even so you and I must believe on him who quickened the dead Christ. And we must have the faith of Abraham. And we must believe that Jesus, our Lord, was raised on him that was raised from the dead. But next, let's notice briefly Abraham's justification according to Galatians. Abraham was justified by faith. Galatians 3, 6 through 9, the apostle writes, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know you therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." Now Judaizers had argued that approval from God came only by being circumcised and keeping the law of Moses. Paul argued that the Galatians' reception of the Holy Spirit, their witnessing of spiritual gifts, was effected by the hearing of faith, not by the works of the law. Paul's statement regarding Abraham's justification is from Genesis 15 and 6. Advocates of the doctrine of faith only argue from this and other verses that salvation occurs the moment a sinner believes. Well, it might be well to look briefly at Abraham's life in a study of his justification. If you would note the following, I'm going to have to move very quickly. We're introduced to Abraham's family in Genesis 11 when the family moved from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran. We learn in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, that this was in obedience to the Lord's command. Now Hebrews 11 and 8 states, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went." Whiteside remarks on this passage, "Strange conduct for an unforgiven, condemned sinner. After his father's death up at Haran, he went to Shechem." Shechem, I think, is the way it is spelled in the King James Version, in Canaan. Genesis 12 and 7 states, "And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar to the Lord, who appeared unto him." Was this promise to an unforgiven sinner who worshiped God? He built another altar near Bethel. He called upon the name of the Lord, Genesis 12 and 8. He returned to that altar after his unfortunate trip to Egypt and called upon the name of the Lord, we're told in Genesis 13, 3 and 4. Abram returned from the slaughter of the kings and was blessed by Melchizedek, a priest of the Most High God, with the words, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God." And before the promise of the Son, the Lord said, "Fear not, Abram, I'm thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." God told him that Eliezer would not be his heir. He'd made out his will to him, but that one would be born in his own house that would be his heir. Genesis 15, 5 and 6 records, "He brought him forward abroad and said, Now look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for unto us righteousness." Must be obvious that Abraham's faith was an obedient faith, the kind that trusts in God, the kind that does what God commands. And that's the kind of faith that Paul was discussing in the book of Romans. Romans 1 and 5 and Romans 16 and 26 speaks of the obedience of faith. An obedient faith is the kind of faith that is counted for righteousness. Now the word logizomai, for accounted, is defined as to reckon, calculate, count, take into account. It's translated impute 8 times. It's been the basis for the Calvinist doctrine of imputed righteousness, that Christ's righteousness is transferred, imputed to us. But there's no transfer of sins or righteousness. As I've said, righteousness is simply justification. Man stands before God justified or righteous because he's been forgiven, and his faith is counted for unto righteousness. There's nothing here about transferring the personal, perfect obedience of Christ to the sinner's account. Nothing about a robe of perfection being given to the sinner to cover all of his future sins and so forth. They which are of faith that Paul speaks about here are contrasted with those who sought to be justified by the works of the law. In other words, by perfect obedience to the law. They were children of Abraham because they had the same kind of faith. Well, I'm going to go on now to the three imputations of Calvinism, because I've got to hurry. I've left out some on Galatians, but it would be a repetition anyway. So now I want to look at the chart, the three imputations of Calvinism. Calvinism, of course, is well known by the tulip doctrine, but as a consequence of that doctrine, they teach, first, the imputation of the sins of Adam to mankind. In other words, that we are guilty of Adam's sin. And that's the reason, of course, babies need to be baptized, is because they are guilty, suffer the consequences of Adam's sin spiritually. Second, the imputation of the sins of mankind to Christ, that our sins are imputed to Christ, accounted to Christ. And the third, the imputation of the personal righteousness of Christ to believers. Now, I believe we can see that neo-Calvinism, sometimes found in the Church of Christ today, the second and third points are often taught. We're going to notice the Bible teaching in just a moment. But the taproot of the whole system of Calvinism is the fallacy that one person's sin can be imputed or transferred to another. As I've noted, the word impute does not mean transfer. God does impute sin to the person who commits it, but he never transfers it to another person. Evidently, that idea, a developed currency back in Bible times in the land of Judea, because we hear Ezekiel the prophet asking, "What mean ye that use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge?" That's in Ezekiel 18 and 2. That's essentially the imputation of sins your progeny, your offspring. Ezekiel proceeded to set the matter straight. He said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." How could it be any plainer than that, friends? Alfred Barnes gives a long list of scriptures from the Old Testament, sometimes translated to impute. And he makes this comment. He said, "I've examined all the passages, and as a result of my examination, have come to the conclusion that there is not one in which the word is used in the sense of reckoning or imputing to a man that which does not strictly belong to him, or of charging on him that which ought not to be charged on him as a matter of personal right. The word is never used to denote imputing in the sense of transferring or of charging that on one which does not properly belong to him," and so forth. Well, the Calvinistic editors of Barnes' notes added footnotes in small print, trying to uphold the doctrine of transference, saying that Barnes, quote, "may be accused of inaccurate or unguarded language," unquote. Well, the truth of the matter is that Adam's sins were imputed to no one but him. Our sins are imputed to no one but us. To teach that Adam's sins were imputed to anyone else is denominational error. But then notice the imputation of sins to Christ. I have read articles and sermons from some in the Church of Christ that teach that our sins are transferred or imputed to Christ, even so those terms may not be used. The Bible does not teach that the sins of mankind are transferred to Christ in any sense. The Bible passages that refer to Christ bearing our offenses, our iniquity being laid on him, such as Isaiah 53 and 8, simply teach that Christ died for our sins. Vicarious, substitutionary death in our place. He was the sacrifice for our sins. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, "He hath made him to be sin for us." Mac Knight paraphrases this quite well when he rendered it, "For him who knew no sin, he hath made a sin offering for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through him." He also comments that the righteousness of God may signify righteous persons in the sight of God, namely by having our faith counted to us for righteousness through Christ. Now, the imputation of the personal righteousness of Christ to believers. The Bible clearly teaches that the perfect life and death of Christ paid the penalty for our sins, but the Bible does not teach that the moral excellence of Christ is imputed to us, or that we wear a robe of Christ's righteousness which covers our sins. When we believe on Christ, becoming obedient to His will, God forgives those sins that have been put to our account. Sins forgiven are no longer imputed. As David and Paul both say, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. God pronounces man righteous on the basis of forgiveness. He's been forgiven. He's justified, and therefore righteousness. Ezekiel 18 and 20 says that sin nor righteousness can be transferred. We look at the next chart, the Protestant commentators. How much time do I have?
12.
All right, we'll have time to look at this. It's interesting to see what some of the greatest Protestant commentators have said on this subject. Adam Clark, the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ as held by many will not be readily found in this chapter where it has been supposed to exist in all its proofs. It is repeatedly said that faith is imputed for righteousness, but in no place here that Christ's obedience to the moral law is justified to any man. McKnight, farther, as it is nowhere said in Scripture that Christ's righteousness was imputed to Abraham, so neither is it said anywhere that Christ's righteousness is imputed to believers. Marvin Vincent observed that the believer's own faith is reckoned for righteousness. Henry Alford, the psalm strictly speaking, says nothing of the imputation of righteousness, but is implied by Paul, listen, that the remission of sins is equivalent to the imputation of righteousness. All right, here I'd like to look at that next chart, how righteousness is obtained. May not be able to finish all this other, but I want to notice this very briefly. I think you will see that it fits quite well when we understand that faith is imputed for righteousness or counted for righteousness. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for us unto the remission of sins. Romans 4:3-8, he says, he that believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is reckoned, counted for unto righteousness. Now, what is righteousness as we've defined it? It's justification, forgiveness of sins. So the person who has his sins covered, his iniquity covered, forgiven, that's the person who is righteous. Just like the person who repents and is baptized. Romans 6:3-4, we're baptized into, us into his death. Acts 22:16, arise and be baptized, wash away thy sin. Romans 6:17-18, he says when the person is obedient from the heart, he becomes the servant of righteousness. He's freed from sin. Galatians 3:6, again, faith is counted for unto righteousness. All right, go back, if you would, to chart 1. In closing, let me say something about the faith that justifies. The word in the original Greek language, most often translated faith or belief in the New Testament, is pistis. Thayer says of this word, in reference to Christ, it denotes a strong and welcome conviction or belief that Jesus is the Messiah, through whom we obtain eternal salvation in the kingdom of God. On this, see more at length in pistuo, Thayer, page 513. Well, when you turn to that reference, to that word, which is the verb, pistuo, he says, quote, it is used especially of the faith by which a man embraces Jesus. In other words, a conviction full of joyful trust that Jesus is the Messiah, the divinely appointed author of eternal salvation in the kingdom of God, listen now, conjoined with obedience to Christ. That's there, page 511. Yes, we're justified by faith, but not the kind of faith that demons have. Thus, the faith that justified is a faith, a conviction that is conjoined with obedience to Christ. It's not a mere acknowledgement that God exists. James says the devils also believe and tremble. Demons believe, but they will not obey. And those who have faith without works possess the same kind of profitless faith as the demons. Now note, if you will, that both James and Paul refer to Abraham to illustrate their points. Paul said, "To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Romans 4 and 5. James said, "You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." James 2 and 24. Paul said, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." Romans 4 and 2. James said, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" Whiteside says, quote, "Paul was arguing that works without faith would not justify, and James was arguing that faith without works would not justify. To exclude either is to fail of justification. Both referred to Abraham to illustrate their points. Abraham was justified, of course, without the works of the law, that is, without perfect obedience to the law of Moses. But he was justified by the works of faith. James said, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man may say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" It's a rhetorical question, and a negative answer is expected. And the answer would be that faith cannot save him. Under what consideration is a particular kind of faith? That faith. What kind of faith is that? That faith. The kind without works. What about it? Why, James says it cannot save. Thus faith apart from and without works is profitless, barren, vain. This line of thought is from Guy and Woods in his commentary on James. We're told in Acts 6 and 7 that a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. In this instance, the faith refers to the body of divine truth that produces faith. The faith that justifies in the comprehensive sense is conjoined with obedience, as Thayer says. Paul says of his brethren, "They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report?" These were not justified by faith, because it was a dead faith. When a man was unable to save himself by his own works, or by perfect obedience to the law, God intervened through his mercy and sent his son. That son lived in perfect obedience to God and became the perfect sacrifice to pay the penalty for man's sins. The Bible teaches that man was made upright, morally flawless, but he fell away. Since the penalty for man's sins is death, all were subject to death. That's an eternal casting away from the presence of God, because all had sinned, Romans 3 and 23. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6 and 23. Both Gentile and Jew were unable to save themselves by human works or by perfection in keeping the law. The gospel was preached through Abraham, requiring faith before the law of Moses was ever given. The faith of Abraham, therefore, is a type of that faith that we must have in Christ. Thus, the basis for man's salvation is the love, mercy, grace, and the sacrificial death of Christ. The condition for man's salvation is the obedience of faith. When a sinner, all right, thank you. When a sinner has an obedient faith in Christ, God forgives his sins on the basis of Christ's sacrifice and puts to his account or imputes that he is righteous. Righteousness is made possible because of forgiveness. This is the action of imputation. I'm through.